For our past 3 weeks, as we've been going through the Shorter Catechism recently, we've looked at the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, offices he has as our Redeemer. And so, by way of review, let's confess the answers to these questions. It's question 24, 25, and 26. You can find it on your outline or in the Catechism. So let's confess these together. First of all, question 24, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And question 25, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest?
Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us.
Question 26, how doth Christ execute the office of a king?
Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies.
And today we come to the next question, which is 27, which speaks about the humiliation of Christ. Let's also confess this one together. Question 27.
Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross.
In being buried,
and continuing under the power of death for a time.
Now, this question takes us back to question 23, where we were first introduced to Christ as our Redeemer. And this was a question that speaks of both his exaltation as well as his humiliation. So let's also review that one. Question 23, let's confess it together. What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer?
Christ as our Redeemer executed the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation.
And these things are very important for us to understand. If you look at various churches, you sometimes will find a church that will acknowledge Christ as a prophet and perhaps as a king, someone that speaks to us and tells us of how we should live and that leads us in righteous ways of living and such things, but not as a priest, because they don't see the need for a Redeemer that would die on the cross for our sins. Or there's others that might see him as a priest and a prophet, that God, that he tells us things and that he died on the cross for our sins, but they don't see that he also leads us in ways of righteousness, that he leads us in living a holy life, and that we're called to repent and to serve him as our king. So it's very important for us to have the full spectrum of the things that are taught in God's word. And of course, the Catechism helps us because it takes those various parts of God's Word and brings them together in a summary form so that we can see the overall picture, as we do when we go to talk to someone and we say, what do you believe? And we want to know, you know, what do they believe about these things? And you might meet someone that says they believe Jesus is the Son of God, but then as you talk to them, you find out that one of them believes that we're all the sons of God in the same sense that Jesus is, like the Mormons would say. Well, that's obviously a heretical view. Or they would say that he's the Son of God in a way that means that he is like God, but that he's not equal with God. There again, you would have another heretical thing to root out. So we bring forth the truth in this way. Now, as we looked at question 23 before, we saw at that time that his humiliation essentially refers to his leaving the glory of heaven to die on the cross for us. And his exaltation has to do with his rising out of that humiliation until his kingdom is fully established and his enemies are all conquered. His offices of prophet, priest, and king are entwined in both his humiliation and his exaltation. For example, as our prophet, in his humiliation, he came to earth in our flesh as the living word. He revealed God to us by coming in human flesh. But now in his exaltation, he sends out preachers and he sends the Holy Spirit to bring the word home to our hearts. And as our priest, in his humiliation, he came to earth and suffered for us on the cross and died for us. And in his exaltation, he was raised from death, showing that his sacrifice was accepted for our justification. And now he prays for us at the right hand of the Father, so that the sacrifice that he offered is applied continually to us for the forgiveness of sins by his priestly intercession in heaven. And as our King, he came to represent us, living the godly life that is required of all of us, that none of us have lived. He is our righteousness. He lived as a one that was after God's own heart, the way David, his type, did symbolically. Jesus actually did that. And then he took on death, conquered death as our King by going and dying for us and rising up triumphantly. And that's his exaltation. In his exaltation, he makes us now willing and obedient by his Holy Spirit. And he judges all of his enemies until they are all destroyed when he casts them into the lake of fire at the last day. So today, we're looking particularly at his humiliation. You see, I wanted to review that because that's things we looked at before. When we looked at all this together with question 23, now we're breaking the pieces apart, aren't we? So we've seen prophet, priest, and king. Now we're doing humiliation. And next week, Lord willing, we will be doing exaltation. So as we consider the topic of Christ's humiliation today, our scripture reading is from Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So please give your attention to the Word of God as I read this to you. It is the holy word of God. It is without error. It is infallible. So we need to pay attention to it. God has given it to us for our benefit as his people. Philippians 2, 1. Here is the word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. As we look at this passage, I want to begin by warning you not to confuse something that Christians sometimes confuse when they look at a passage like this. Be sure that you understand that Christ's obedience to the Father is not his humiliation. Let me explain that. God the Son is eternally submissive and obedient to the Father. Long before he came in the flesh and dwelt among us, even before the world was created, God the Son was submissive to God the Father. In John 8:29, he himself says, "I always do those things that please him." And in John 5, he makes it clear that he is not just talking about his obedience on earth when he was in our flesh, but in eternity as the Son of God. In John 5:19, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner." And you know how the Jews responded when Jesus said that. They wanted to stone him because he made himself equal with God. He was working alongside of God from all eternity, is what he was declaring there. That all along as God has been working, the Son has been working. And God the Holy Spirit is also submissive to both God the Son and God the Father from all eternity. in John 14 through 16, that whole section of Scripture, Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, that He will send. So the Holy Spirit comes because Jesus sends Him, because the Father sends Him. He comes in obedience to the Father and the Son. This submission in the Trinity is what we call household or economic subordination. The word economic is similar to the word household, the Greek word for economy. So understand then that the Son's obedience did not begin when He became flesh. Rather, the obedience that was there all along is seen in the Son of God before He came, even by obeying the Father to come to earth as our Redeemer. You see, when Jesus first obeyed the Father, what we see in Philippians 2, it was the obedience when the Father told Him to come to earth. He was not in the flesh then. But because the Son from eternity obeys the Father, He obeyed the Father. And then in the flesh, He continued to obey as He had always done. Of course, He's still fully God the Son as well. But the Father told Him to do this and He obeyed. So God the Son's obedience to God the Father is not humiliation in any way. In fact, God the Son finds His glory in submitting to God the Father. And God the Holy Spirit finds His glory in submitting to the Father and the Son from all eternity. This is how the divine household functions in beautiful, perfect unity and how it has functioned for all eternity. It's always that order. You do not have the Son sending the Father. You don't have the Holy Spirit sending the Son, but you have the Father sending the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son sending the Holy Spirit. It's only in us as fallen creatures that subordination and obedience to authority is seen as humiliation. It often is humiliation. We don't want anyone telling us what to do, because those who tell us what to do in this world are very often not looking out for our best interests. That is not all the way it is in the divine economy. The love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is seen in the way they treat one another in their economic relationships. There is a deep love, appreciation, and delight in one another. And above all things, the generosity of the Father is seen. All through the Gospel of John, Jesus is always presenting the Father as the one who gives. He's the generous one. He gives all things to the Son, we're told. It is an eternal statement. We don't think of leaders in this way, do we? So for us, the idea of subordination, of submitting to someone, is humiliation. They're going to trample on us. That's the way we look at it. There's another reason we don't like subordination too, though, that has more to do with us. And that's because we are rebellious by nature, so that we don't want to submit. The fall has warped us to such an extent that we think that we would be ruined if we would submit, even to our Creator. See, that is the deception that Satan brought into this world. It's the attitude that he introduced to us at the fall, and it's found lodging in our hearts ever since. There is this idea that obeying is itself humiliation. We have the picture of being under a tyrant instead of under someone who loves us and who facilitates us in beautiful and delightful living. So if the obedience of the Son is not humiliation, what is His humiliation? Well, it's in doing these things that we just read about in the Catechism and in Philippians chapter 2. In His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. So do you see the distinction that I'm making here? The Father commanded Christ to undergo humiliation, indeed, and He obeyed. This particular command was a command for the Son to humble Himself by going to the cross. So it was a commandment of humiliation, but living in obedience to the Father is not itself humiliating for Him in any way whatsoever. We need to be clear about that. That's why the world is so confused today about what it means to live in relationships with submission and authority, because we don't see what the model is supposed to be. The Son eternally finds delight in obeying the Father. It is His glory to obey Him, just as it is our glory to obey Him. Okay, now let's move on to look at each stage of Christ's humiliation. His humiliation began with being born. Now, for us as creatures, that is a very glorious thing. It's not humiliation at all. At conception, we are brought from non-existence into life, and a life that's going to be forever. It's a marvelous exaltation to go from not being to being. At birth, we are presented into the world as a whole new eternal being. And not exactly eternal, because we're not eternity past, but from then on, we will always be. In Psalm 139:14, we exclaim, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." So for us, birth is glorious. But for Christ, it was an act of great humiliation. He did not begin to exist when he was born, but he began to exist in a much lower form when he was born. This is brought out in Philippians 2:5-7. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Now let's look at this more carefully. When it says that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, it means in making the claim that he was equal with God, it took nothing away from God. It took nothing away from God's glory for him to make that claim that he was equal with God. In other words, he was fully and truly equal with God. He was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The words "made himself of no reputation" translate the word kenosis in the original, which means to empty. This does not mean that he emptied himself of his divine nature so as not to have it anymore. Because you know what? If you're divine, you can't do that. If you have a divine nature, that nature is eternal from all eternity past, all eternity future. You cannot change the divine nature in any way whatsoever. The divine nature is always the same. But it means, as our translators have put it, that he made himself of no reputation. Now, that is really an over-translation in the words that in the New King James of the word. But it is a translation that explains accurately what he emptied himself of, his reputation. In other words, he allowed himself to actually acquire an inferior state, and then he presented himself to us in that inferior state. You see, it's a human nature as opposed to a divine nature. And he presented himself to us in that inferior state, and he interacted with us in that inferior state and was treated by us as one who is in that inferior state. Something like a king who decides to lay aside his glory and dress as one of the peasants in his land to walk among the common people, putting aside his honors and his reputation so that all of that is left, and he presents himself as one who is just one of the people, no one knowing that he is the king. Because we are dull when it comes to seeing the glory of God, we can hardly begin to grasp what a great lowering of himself it was for the Son of God to become man. If we were to become worms and to allow ourselves to be treated as worms in the world, the humiliation would not be nearly as great. With God the Son, we have the self-existing creator of all things coming as a creature, as a part of his creation. There is no greater difference than the difference between the creature and all things that are created. He is the being itself. He is the one who exists in himself. And everything else is the product of his divine energy, of his calling forth into being. And for him to become that which he made as the creator is a marvel. Thomas Watson said, "Behold here a sacred riddle or paradox, God manifest in the flesh. That man should be made in God's image was a wonder. but that God should be made in man's image is a greater wonder. That the Ancient of Days should be born, that he who thunders from the heavens should cry in the cradle, that he who rules the stars should suck at the breast, that a virgin should conceive, that Christ should be made of a woman, and of that woman which he himself made, that the branch should bear the vine, that the mother should be younger than the child she bare, and the child in the womb bigger than the mother, that the human nature should not be God, but one with God. That was not only miram, a wonder, but miraculum, a miracle. It was, of course, necessary for Christ to come in the flesh, as we have seen in some of our previous studies, if he was to be our Redeemer, as our prophet, that he might be the living Word of God, as our priest, that he might represent us to God when he offered himself for us. He had to become our flesh if he was going to make an offering for us. We're the ones that needed to die. Human flesh needed to die. And as our king, that he might lead us before God with a true heart for God and might be anointed with the Holy Spirit, that he might give the Spirit to us to make us cheerfully submissive to God. We have looked at all this, so I will not go into the details now, but the point is that it was an integral part of God's plan of redemption for the Son to become flesh. So being born was the first stage of his humiliation. Let's look at the second. Secondly, that he came in a low condition. One might expect that if the Son of God were to be born, that he would come as some, the son of a great king and queen somewhere and live in pomp and luxury. Surely that would be the thing that would be fitting for him. But instead, we're told that he was born to a lowly carpenter. Actually, of course, to the betrothed virgin of a lowly carpenter, who was from a backwater place called Nazareth that had very little respect in the world. We know that they were poor because when they offer the sacrifice for Mary's purification after his birth, they offer a pair of birds. As we see in Luke 2:22-24, which was permitted for those who could not afford a lamb, according to Leviticus 12:8. So in Luke 2:7, we're also told of the crude place where he was born. It says of Mary, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now we have all the pretty little pictures at Christmas time and all this sort of thing. We need to remember, how would any of you women like to have a baby in a cave, in a stable? Been in a barn before, you know what it smells like, and there's flies around and all of those kind of things. That's where Jesus Christ was born. His mother had no midwife to attend her, as far as we can tell. Even the Israelites, when they were in Egypt, had midwives that helped them. The only visitors that we're told of, anyway, were shepherds, who were also considered the off-scouring of the world. They were known to be dishonest men that were not to be trusted. And here, they're the only ones that were awake at the time that he was born. And the angels went to them to declare the good news. Clearly, as Jesus told Pilate, his kingdom was not of this world. Let us learn from this not to expect special treatment then as his followers. The 12 were often guilty of doing this. They had their eyes on thrones in the world. We're going to have this big throne here, and I'll be at your right hand, and John will be at your left hand, or whatever. Jesus said to them in Matthew 10, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" Jesus is saying to them, guys, don't expect to be respected if you're following me. Look at how I'm being treated. And they hadn't even seen half of it yet. He hadn't gone to the cross yet. He's saying, don't expect to be well treated because you're my disciple. He reminded one man who wanted to follow him that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If he became poor for us like this in order that we might inherit heaven, should we complain if we're deprived of the things of this world when we follow him? And look at us. We hardly lose a thing in these prosperous times in which we live by being his followers. Maybe a little respect, maybe a promotion, but not much else. What a disgrace it is to see a humble Savior and a proud sinner who is redeemed by that one, that humble Savior that is too proud to suffer reproach for His name. We really need to examine ourselves. Third, we see His humiliation in that He was made under the law. By coming as a man, He, of course, was under God's moral law, as all men are. Scripture spells this out for us. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Philippians 2:7 brings this out in its own way when it says, "He took on the form of a bondservant." Now, the word bondservant there is doulos, and it means slave in the very strongest sense. There's five or six words that are used in Greek for different types of slavery. And this is the one that is the full-fledged slavery, one that fully belongs to another, is the possession of another. The suggestion is that just by becoming man, He became bondservant to God in the way that all men are by nature bondservants to God. Now, by nature, I say, we are properly bondservants to God from creation. We were made entirely for God and entirely to do His will. But don't forget what we have already seen. Okay, what do we see earlier? Doesn't mean that God was intending to grind us. It's what we think of, isn't it? When we think of a slave, oh, you know, I'm going to be oppressed. I'm going to be ground down to nothing. But rather to lead us into glorious ways as His creature, as we submit to Him as His creatures. It's a beautiful bondage. What does the Apostle Paul talk about all the time when he describes who he is? A bondservant of Jesus Christ, a slave to Jesus Christ. That's where he finds his glory. We are brought back into this slavery, you see, when we are saved. Okay, so we become bondservants to God all over again, what we were created to be. As human beings, you see, we are either bondservants of God or we're bondservants of Satan. And we're delivered from the bondage to Satan, where we are ground, to bondage to Jesus Christ. A glorious, delightful bondage. It was our glory to be God's slaves, and it is our shame to be Satan's. But you see, for the Son of God, it was a humiliation for Him to be subject to the law that was made for man, to be a bondservant. He was always submissive to God from all eternity, but as the Son of God. And now, as a man, He is a bondservant in that sense to God the Father. God's law was not made for the Creator, but it was made for the creatures. Properly, God does not belong under the law that He made for us. He is under no obligation to keep it any more than you're under obligation to keep the rules that you make for your dog. You know, don't get on the couch. You know, don't shut up and sit over there in the corner when the guests come in. You know, those are the things. You don't have to obey the laws that you have for your dog. Well, we are just mere human creatures. God is the Creator, God the Father, and God the Son. He then comes down here and is subject to our law as a bondservant. The moral law reflects much about what God is. For example, God does not lie. And so He forbids lying to us. So many things that God has for us, He doesn't do Himself, right? But many of the laws He made for us don't apply to God at all. For example, God who gave life may also take it away. For us, that's murder, isn't it? It's God's prerogative to give life and to take away life. Our society is embracing things like assisted suicide and abortion because we want to be in the place of God. We want to decide who's going to live, who's going to die. And you see, you can't even decide that about yourself. It's not your prerogative to say, I don't want to live anymore, I'm going to commit suicide. That's not something that you are rightfully to do. Similar things can be said of stealing. God, who owns all things, gives and takes as He pleases. But for us, we respect the property that other people have, and we are not to take what is not ours. And you see there again, governments come along and say, we're going to redistribute the wealth here. We're going to take control of this. That's what God does. That's not what we do. So you see that Jesus has humbled himself because he came under the moral law that was made for man. How inappropriate it is then for you as a creature to consider yourself to be above the law when the law is perfectly suited to you, when the Son of God who was above the law humbled himself and became a bondservant living under the law that he had given to his creatures and becoming a man. So Jesus was humbled because he came under the moral law that was made for man. But there is a second way that he was humbled in coming under the law that was even a greater humiliation of coming under the law. Not only did he come under the law that was made for man at creation, but he also came under the law that was made for sinful, fallen man. You see, he was made under the law of Moses. And the law of Moses presupposes sin. The law of Moses was made for man as a sinner. It involved sacrifices for cleansing from sin. It included circumcision that declares that man is a sinner who needs a new heart. Jesus could only participate in these rites by identification with us in our sin. He needed no sacrifice for his own sins, no cleansing, no circumcision, but we needed all of these. And he placed himself with us, taking the place of a guilty sinner among us, under the law of fallen mankind. You see, how inappropriate it is then for us to refuse to confess our need of cleansing through baptism and the Lord's Supper that we have today, when the Son of God, who had no sin, received the signs that God had appointed under the old covenant. Even our little children need this cleansing. We have a baptism scheduled for next week. They need this cleansing just as much as we do as adults, and we confess that when we bring them before God to receive the covenant sign. Fourth, we see his humiliation in undergoing the miseries of this life. Jesus had a life of poverty and suffering and of common sufferings that we all experience, of human weakness, that sort of thing. We've already seen that he was born in a poor family. Besides that, his family had to flee to Egypt when they learned that Herod was trying to kill Jesus. And we see Jesus suffering all kinds of things that fallen sinners suffer from. But God the Son, but for coming to redeem us, would have never had to suffer. We're told of his hunger in the wilderness, Matthew 4:2, and of how patient he was to go for an extended period without food. We're told of his weariness in John 4:6, how he sat down by the well to rest. And on another occasion, where he was exhausted after his preaching and was sound asleep in the middle of a great storm at sea. We see him experiencing sorrow and weeping in John 11:35 when he sees that his friend has died. We see him weeping with sorrow over the condition of Jerusalem and their rejection of him. None of this was fitting for him as the Son of God. These are all things that belong to fallen sinners, not to the Son of God. We deserve these afflictions, and much more, he does not deserve them. None of this was fitting for the Son of God. Think of how hard it is for you when you have to suffer for something that you did not do. For example, if you get a speeding ticket when you weren't speeding, you get right cranky about that, wouldn't you? Even though there are many times when you were speeding and you didn't get caught. So you really deserve it, but you would be right cranky if you got one when you didn't deserve. But this is what Jesus did. He came, you see, taking the place of taking these afflictions of this world that he in no way deserved. 1 Peter 2:18 through 23 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh, the ones that mistreat you. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor is deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so you see where our Lord Jesus came and patiently bore the curse of this world that he did not deserve. How patient should we be when we deserve all the common afflictions of this life from day to day? Much more than that, really. And that's where we go next. Jesus' suffering of these afflictions only begins to scratch the surface of his humiliation when we consider the fifth aspect. The ultimate humiliation was that he bore the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross. I'm treating the wrath of God together with the cursed death of the cross because it was in particular on the cross that Jesus bore the wrath of God. Yes, he had a taste of the wrath of God and the miseries of this life that we just looked at. It's all it is a taste of what we have in this life. People say, oh, it was hell. It's not hell. What you experience in this life is not hell. It's not close to hell. And the common sufferings of this world are truly an expression of God's wrath against the whole human race in general. But on the cross, Jesus experienced God's wrath turned upon him in particular as a rejection in full force. The Bible teaches that hanging on a tree is the place of cursing by God. And that is exactly what it was for Jesus, according to Galatians 3:13, when it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was written especially because of what Jesus Christ was going to do. This was the ultimate humiliation for him. This is why Philippians 2:8 says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It says, even the death of the cross, because this was where the climax of his humiliation. You see, on the cross, he suffered the rejection of the Father on account of our sins, and it all fell on him personally. He was dealt with as if he had committed our sins. The shame of them and the forsaking of God on account of them, the results of them were all borne by him. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Isaiah 53, we are told that he was cut off from the land of the living because of the transgressions of his people. We're told that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I've told you before, that word laid on him is a word that means to press down upon. All of those iniquities were pounded down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther says that on the cross, Jesus Christ became the chief sinner. All of our iniquities were charged to his account, and he bore them for our sake. We cannot begin to fathom what it was like for our Lord Jesus Christ to bear these things for us. He was as a rebel, as an apostate in the eyes of his Father, whom he so dearly loved and whom he always sought to please. It is impossible for us to understand how important it was in his eyes to please God the Father, how deeply it wounded his soul to be cut off and to be charged as if he had committed those transgressions. But that is what he willingly underwent in obedience to the Father because of his great love for us. It is the ultimate example of putting others before yourself. He said, do not punish them, but punish me on account of what they had done. Philippians tells us to imitate him in this regard. We have a hard time slightly inconveniencing ourselves for other people. And the Son of God went to the cross for us. My life for yours. That's what we're called to. And finally, there is the humiliation of being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Think of it. The Creator of heaven and earth was buried in the earth, in the dirt of the earth that he made us out of and that he made in the first place. He made us of the dust of the ground. And we were created to have dominion over the earth, over the dust of the ground. Therefore, when we sinned, We were sentenced with death in which we lose that dominion and we return to the dust. Burial is the earth taking dominion of us when we were made to have dominion over the earth. But with Jesus, we have here the Creator who first stooped to become a man that would walk around on top of the earth and have dominion of the earth, now being buried under the earth. This is unconscionable, and it would be entirely impossible for him to do this if he had not become flesh. But you see that he who has life in himself should take our flesh and become lifeless and be put under the earth is beyond comprehension. For 3 days, he who has life in himself lay lifeless in the grave. Yes, as God, he was still very much alive. But having also taken the form of man, he truly died. You need to understand that. Remember, I said the divine nature doesn't change. He was still holding the stars together when he was in the grave. But in his human flesh, the person who is the Son of God was dead. The great principle of Scripture is that in our fallen world, life comes through death. Jesus had to die that we might live. He died so that all those that the Father gave him might live. And anyone who trusts in him will live because Jesus died. And we need to see that. See, because the world is so ruined by our sin, it has to be death to what we have become and a life to what we need to be. So Jesus died for all of us. He bore the sin for all of his church. And he rises again with life for all of the church. And now when we come to him, what do? We die so that then we might live. And then what do? After we've done that, we pour out our lives for others. We die so that they might live. That's what we're called to do. He makes it clear in this calling that he calls you to die to what you are and to come to him for life. Mark 8:34 and following says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, you want to follow me, he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, as I said, the principle in our fallen world is that life comes through death. And ultimately, it comes through the death of Jesus Christ. How thankful we should be for a Savior like this who is willing to bear all of this great humiliation that we have seen, especially the death of the cross. It was for us, in order that we might be saved, that he did this. We were beyond rescue through our own efforts, but by coming from heaven, taking our flesh and bearing the curse for us, Jesus has secured eternal life. And you can know that this is yours, this life is yours, if you leave your own way and come to Jesus Christ and trust in what he has done to save his people. He bore your transgressions, so you don't have to bear them. Please stand and let's call on his name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. You so love the world that you gave your only Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you that you left the glory of heaven in order, in obedience to the Father, to come and to die on the cross for us. We praise you for your great love for us. We praise you that you have undertaken everything that would have fallen upon us in your own person. We pray, O Lord, that you would grip our hearts with what you have done. Father, we pray that you would take away the dullness and the coldness that we have, and that we would have living warmth, that we would have delight in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that delight in what he has done would be exhibited in the way that we live, that we would die for others as we're called to do in Philippians 2, that we would have the mind that Christ has. Father, we thank you for the beauty of our Redeemer, all that he is, all that he's done, and all that he will yet do. Our hope is in him, and we pray for you to keep us attached to him all the days of our life, that we might be blessed with the blessing that you have for your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessing of the Lord God. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.